Father, we acknowledge that you take intimate concern in our lives, and we are grateful for this. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us as a heavenly father should, as an earthly father should, the right things to treasure. And Father, I pray that you would work through our lives by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would know what is right to treasure. Father, so that we would glorify you who is so good to us. And so, Father, we would experience the goodness of all that you give. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, as you're being seated, let me just a little pre-announcement before the sermon, something that you're going to start seeing. If you follow us on Facebook, you're going to start seeing some Facebook posts. If you happen to be reading through the Treasure Principle, you'll see some posts there that we've taken some questions out of that book that really just kind of raise our awareness of how to think about what God has given us. But one of the other things you're going to start seeing on each Monday morning is a Monday morning memory verse. It's easy because it's a Monday morning memory verse. It's all M's. And what you'll see is each Monday morning we'll be posting a memory verse for us as a body to spend time in that week to memorize. And so, for example, this week, as you'll see tomorrow morning, our memory verse is going to be out of Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, which I will read to you because I have not memorized it yet. And so we will work together to memorize it over the week. And in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it reminds us, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we want to memorize our memory verse together. This becomes a way for us to ingrain treasure in our hearts, right? Like the psalmist wrote, we want to treasure the word of God so that we wouldn't sin against him. That is, so that we wouldn't do the opposite of what his will is and what we know to be good for our life. So be looking. Even tomorrow morning, you'll see it posted. You came early. You got an early, you know, preview of Monday morning. You can get a head start. You can be the overachiever and memorize it before Monday morning, or you can get it Monday morning. Each week, we'll be posting those on Monday morning. So we just have a verse to be dwelling on and memorizing together as a body to help us treasure the right things. So last week, I started with this question, and it continues to be the question we should consider, which is, what type of Christians do we want to be? What type of Christians do we want to be? And I answered that question with several answers, and ultimately I said one of the things we want to be as Christians is a Macedonian people, which, as it was pointed out to me along with this, is that the people in Berea is actually a city in Macedonia, so I said we need to be Berean people, and we need to be Macedonian people, so we're like double whammy. Berean people are Acts 17:11 people that look at the word of God and see if what is being taught is indeed biblical. And a Macedonian people, we get out of 2 Corinthians 8:1-7, which says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This really shows us the generosity of giving that came out of Macedonia. Even out of their poverty, it becomes wealth. They share with others. And Paul goes on to write in 2 Corinthians, picking up in verse 5 of chapter 8, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Interesting sermon all its own about the priority of how they gave themselves over to God. And that was their first commitment, and that overflowed into giving to others. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And notice this. I think this is important for us to see, that as we'll see, stewardship and giving is an act of grace on our part. It is literally how we can participate and carry out the grace of God. I mean, think about that for a second. How can we show grace? Through our stewardship and giving. He says, an act of grace, But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So I think one of the things that we just need to realize that as we go through this series, that when we talk about stewardship and giving, this is not an act of obligation. We can turn it into that. This is not an act that we are forced to do, though we can feel that way. The way Paul speaks about this in the Corinthian church as he writes to them is that our stewardship and giving is an act of grace. That we can actually impart grace to people in the way we give and steward what we've been given. So this morning we're going to continue on and focus on this series of stewardship and giving. And as you'll see, there are seven words that I'm going to give you this morning about having a perspective on stewardship and giving. Seven words that I want us to really think about and will help set our perspective on stewardship and giving. But first, I want to remind you of something. That when I speak of stewardship and giving, and when the Bible speaks of stewardship and giving, it is not first and foremost about money. It is first and foremost about value and trust. Value and trust. What we do with that which God has given us says what we value and trust. That extends not just to finances, to money itself, but to everything God has given us. Because really what it's about is what God is giving us and what we are doing in investing it. God has given us many things, and the question becomes, what are we doing in investing what God has given to us? As I mentioned last week, there's this fundamental premise and reality that really we come from when we talk about being those who are stewards and givers in the kingdom of God. And that very fundamental premise is that everything ultimately belongs to God. Everything. It all belongs to God. There's not a single thing that we have that doesn't belong to Him. In a general statement, the psalmist writes in Psalms 24, 1 and 2, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It is this description that because God is creator, He owns it all. That means for us as Christians who proclaim Christ not merely to be our Savior, but to be the Lord of our life, He owns everything about our lives. Everything. He owns our time. He owns our talent. He owns our treasure. There is nothing that God does not own. There is not some segmented, compartmentalized part of our life that we can say, this is the part that I get to determine what to do with it, independent of God. Rather, every part of our lives has to be steward for God. So this is the first word to help us understand perspective on our giving and stewardship, on stewardship and giving. That first word is steward. What we have, God has given us, and therefore it makes us stewards. That's kind of the older word. We would call it managers. Managers. We are managing that which has been imparted to us, that has been given to us. We don't own it, so ultimately we have to manage and steward it the way the manager and the owner says, right? Ultimately, he who owns all things determines how we are to manage and steward what we are given. So the first word about our perspective is stewardship. As I mentioned last week in 1 Peter 4:10, it says that Peter speaks and is speaking about spiritual gifts. And he says that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Now, I would point out again that God uses His grace and gives us in varied ways the time, talent, and treasure that we have. I am not the one who determined what talents I would have. I didn't have a checklist when I was coming out of the womb and said, I want those things, right? As I've said before, because on my talent list would have been a higher ability in basketball to play in the NBA, right? I mean, I'm just telling you, that's what I would have checked off. I'm probably grateful because I know a lot of NBA athletes, I see them later, and they've got more ailments than I do, so maybe God was very gracious that I didn't do that. But I didn't get that list. God said, these are the talents that he gave me. These are the talents that he gave you. The time that I have, I didn't create time. God imparted that to us. Now, it just so happens, what's nice, level playing field. You get the same amount of time as I do, right? At least day to day. But I don't determine the length of my life. My grandmother celebrated her 97th birthday this week. It was an amazing conversation to speak to her how her great-great-grandfather came to Christ in Mexico because of a missionary with the American Bible Society that led him to Christ. I have no idea what his name is. I should have asked, but it didn't come to mind as we were talking. But because God stewarded in that time that you have to do the number of greats. I guess that would be my great-great-great-great-grandfather. You can sit down and figure it out later. A man whose name I can't even pronounce. I don't even know. Because God in time brought him in that time in his life. One of the benefits is I came to Christ later through the faithfulness of family members I don't even know. And my grandmother, who's lived 97 years, that's what God's given her. As many of you know, I had a sister that God only gave 15 years to, and that's what she had to steward. And the point being is that what we are given in our lives and the time that we have, we must steward for God. If Christ is truly our Lord, our time must be stewarded for him, not for our own purposes and means. The other thing that we see is just going on this argument. Paul actually writes, like Peter, says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the second half, what do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the answer? Nothing. There's not a thing that you have that you didn't receive, very specifically from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it, right? Like, why do we boast as if though God that we earn something that God hasn't given us? Because ultimately, God is what imparts our time. And if we earn something by our talents, who gave you the talent? God did. And if we're able to acquire something with the wealth that he's given us, who gave us the wealth? God did. So at all points, we have to point back and say, this is not of me, this is of the work of God. You know, Christ shares a couple of parables about those who are to manage. And I'm not going to walk through those parables this morning. You may want to write them down. One is out of Luke 16. It's kind of known as the parable of the dishonest manager. And in this parable in Luke 16, 1 through 9, he talks about this manager who was supposed to be managing for the owner, and honestly, he wasn't doing a good job, so the owner said, I've had enough of it. The time has come due. I'm not going to have you manage it. And then this guy basically works over the system, if you can go read it, to try to save his own hide because he's like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But there's this conclusion that Christ draws, which I really want to point us to in verses 10 through 13, about what stewardship management means in the kingdom of God. In verse 10 of Luke 16, it reads, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Stop there. I don't know how much God has given you in time, talent, and treasure. And I know it's easy to envy those that you think have more than you do. But the test is not how much has God given you, but what are you doing with what God has given you? Be faithful in the little. Because being faithful in the little is what leads to being faithful in much. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Yes, it matters. The small things, even the small acts of dishonesty, train the heart. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? Notice that. And what's interesting about the parable, Christ tells, he's talking about money. They're called talents, but he's talking about this. And he says, that's the unrighteous wealth. And he points to something that's greater. And he says, if you can't handle the wealth of this world, how are you going to handle the treasures of the kingdom of God? Who will entrust you the true riches? Notice that. That the true riches are found in the kingdom of God. How easily we are deceived in our minds to think the true riches are found in this world. And if you do not have, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Like, why am I going to entrust you with more to you if you can't even take care of something that you know you don't own? He says there's a lesson. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And it's a very interesting contrast because Christ is warning us. You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve both. And that's an important principle that you'll see even in 1 Timothy that we have to remember. You can't have this split view of I can pull it off and serve both God and money at the same time. You have to choose who you will serve. And so therefore, I mean, just think about this. If you're making financial decisions and that which you value the most is the money, you're going to make decisions what? To retain the money, to retain the wealth. But if you serve God, then it becomes, it's not my money in the first place. And if I'm supposed to do something else with it, then God, you said something to do something else with it, I will willingly give that up. Notice the word willingly, right? Not begrudgingly. It's like, it's yours anyway. What is the principles? What is it that you want me to do with your money? And that's one of the reasons why we have to become very familiar with Scripture and what Scripture guides us to do. Now, I'm going to mention this in passing this morning, but if you read Scripture, what you find out is God expects us to be very faithful in our diligence and in supplying in our work for our own needs, right? Read the book of Proverbs. The sluggard who doesn't work is seen as someone who is unrighteous. So God isn't just expecting us to not work and then everybody's just going to supply for us. In fact, Paul would write to Timothy, if you don't supply for your own household, you're worse than the unrighteous people are. You need to take care of those who are your own. You need to supply for them. So the Bible's very clear about we should be diligent and hard workers and seek to supply using the time, talents, and treasures for things that God has called us to, including caring for those who are our own. But it doesn't stop there because it calls us to more to say it's not just about you, because that's what's really easy to happen. Well, I've got to take care of me, so I'm not going to worry about others. And so what happens if it all becomes about me and now I need to retain the money because it's about me, I'm going to make decisions to retain that which protects my interests and not God's interests. Do you see the difference there? You can't choose God's interest or the interest of money. You've got to choose one or the other. It's got to be what is God's interest, and it will guide us. The other parable he talks about is the parable of the talents. And there in Matthew 25, he says, his master said to him, right? So you may remember the story. Let me go back. One person is given five, another one, what is it, three, another one, one. I mean, they don't have a lot of talents, right? They're given, and then it's like, go do something with them. Well, two of them invested, and they return on that investment. They actually manage it wisely, and the third one buries it because he's so scared, and he doesn't do anything with the talent. He wastes it is what he does. That's the idea. And Christ says that we have a responsibility to manage what God has given us. That's the basic idea, in the way that God would expect so that we return to his kingdom in the ways that God expects it. And he says, this is the line we usually hear, but it's interesting that it comes out of the context of how we manage that which God has given us. Says there, and this is in both 21 and 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. There's this lesson again that what we do with what God's given us, no matter how little it is a test of our faithfulness of all we're going to follow Christ. Right? That's what lordship is about. It's about whether or not we will follow what our Savior has said. And Christ says, if you look at this, what it's teaching us is we are to do something with what God has given us, time, talent, and treasure, in such a way that it returns to the kingdom of God. And so this is the second word that I want you to remember, is that we are investors. So if we're stewards, we're managing what God has given us, we are also investors. We are investing what God has given us, right? The perspective that I'm trying to bring out here is God doesn't just give us things so that we have to, quote, sacrifice them, and then somehow they disappear. You're actually investing in what God has given to you. In your time, in your talent, in your treasures, you are making investment decisions. We see this over and over in our life. If you don't invest your time into your marriage typically will not do well. If you don't invest time into your children, someone else gets to speak into their life. If you don't invest the time into your job that you're supposed to invest in your job, you know what usually happens? It's called unemployment, right? Because you've got to invest that time somewhere. Your talents are the same way. Your talents, the way you use them, is going to build something up. You're doing something with them. And the question is, are you using what God has given, those talents, those abilities, in ways that build the kingdom of God? And it also has to do with our treasure. What we do with the wealth that God has given us, it can build kingdoms outside the kingdom of God, or it can build God's kingdom. You know, look at what Jesus' investment advice is. We saw this last week. Jesus' investment advice is this: do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. I mean, Jesus is just saying, if you want something that lasts, good investment advice is invest in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's the basic principle here. It's not hard to miss. If you're looking to invest into a long-standing investment that will last and not wear away and disappear, invest in the kingdom of God. And then as we saw last week, he makes a really important point about our investment strategies and what we invest in and what it does to our heart. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As I pointed out last week, you can walk away from here and say, I'll invest in what I love, right? Which is true, right? I don't put my money into things that I hate, at least not by choice, right? I may be forced to, but I don't do it by choice. I generally, if I have money and I can invest, I'm going to invest in something I love. But Christ is pointing something else out to us that we have to be keenly aware of in our lives. That you will love what you invest in. You will love what you invest in. Would you take that time, would you take your talents, would you take your treasure and you invest it in, you will love. You know why? In a lot of ways, you don't want to see it go to waste. Because when I've invested into something, I don't want to see it waste away. I want to see it be useful and flourish. Isn't it frustrating when you're like, I put so much time into something, so much of my talent into it, so much of my money, and it's just gone. A good friend of mine, Ben Darley, they used to go to church here. I still remember Ben, he built this gorgeous handmade wooden canoe in my garage. He needed extra space, so he said, can I build it? And I'm just telling you, all I did was I got the pleasure of watching someone else go through hours and hours and days of work, and this beautiful colored canoe gets built. And so then he takes it out the first time to make sure it'll work, right? That it'll float and it works. And so he goes out with his brother and they take it out and he sends me the picture. It's his canoe broken in half wrapped around a tree. Yeah. Hours, days, his talent. I mean, he sanded. He had to put so many coats of the finisher on it that, you know, I was like, man, open the garage doors, the fumes are coming in the house. I want to go. I mean, just hours of sacrifice, hours of investment. He had to pay for this. This was not like pine. This wasn't, you know, back when lumber was cheap. I realize now it's not as cheap as it used to be. But he had to buy this special lumber. And it had this gorgeous mahogany color that he stained it. It was a gorgeous piece of work. And then in a day, I mean, gone. And you know why you feel devastated? Because it's very different, that canoe, than if you just bought one off the shelf, isn't it? He invested into that thing. His heart was in it. And Christ warns us we can do the exact same thing with the things in our lives. So here's the question about that. Do you invest in the treasure that draws your heart to Christ? One of the things that you need to think about, that we all need to think about, is as I'm investing my time, my talent, and my treasure, when I'm investing those things, am I investing in things that are drawing my heart to Christ? Right? Is that what I'm investing in? Or am I investing in something that actually drives my heart away from Christ? That's just a really hard self-examining question, and you as couples, when you're married, you have to ask. Is what we're investing in as a couple, with our time, our talent, our treasure, or is what am I investing in as an individual, is it actually drawing me to Christ, or is it driving me away from Christ? Because it matters. Now, here's where I want to launch off a little bit this morning to help us understand the other words. Last week, I mentioned this passage, and I actually answered the question, but I want to take it a step further and show you how not only Christ answers the question that gets raised in Matthew 19. You remember the story again is that Christ tells the story of this rich young ruler, says, give it all up, right? He says, sell it all, give it to the poor, come follow me. And he walks away dejected because the rich young ruler can't do it. He can't give it all over to Christ. He can't do it. And if you stop there, the lesson can be, well, what every follower of Christ must do is sell everything they have, give it to the poor, and follow after Christ. And so the disciples are rightfully just dumbfounded. They're like, oh my goodness. I mean, no matter how rich you are, right? I mean, just think about the principle. No matter how rich you are, if you got out of that lesson, I got to sell everything I own and come follow Christ, that has huge implications for every one of us, doesn't it? And the disciples then ask, again, I tell you, Jesus responds to them and says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ wants us to understand the impossibility that is set before them, which is true of the rich, but is true of also those that aren't rich. If your heart is so tied to what God has given you, but not to God himself, you've entered into an impossible state. And then Christ, of course, says, or the disciples, when they hear this, then they ask, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? If we have to do that, how in the world are we going to be saved? So it's really, there's this question that comes up, can I be rich and inherit eternal life? Can I do both? Can I have wealth and inherit eternal life? No matter the amount of wealth, can I do both? And Jesus answers and says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it is possible to be rich and faithfully live in the kingdom of heaven. Everybody want to sign up for that one? Yeah. I want to be rich and be in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, good. Jesus said that's possible, right? Great. Not so fast. It comes with some requirements, and the big one is faithfulness, to live faithfully in the kingdom of heaven. Because this is the danger and the terror of the human heart. What did Christ already tell us? You cannot serve both God and money. The actual word, if you have King James, it literally transliterates it. It's mammon, which isn't just money. It's not just cold hard cash or nowadays your debit card or all the electronic forms of money. It literally is talking about wealth. Both the money that you have and all the wealth that's built in your possessions. It's the idea of what we would call household wealth, right? It's not just the money you have. It's everything you own. You can't serve both. But what Christ says is there is a way that you can live faithfully in the kingdom of heaven and not have that wealth, that mammon, tear your heart from God. And so I want to use the lesson of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy to the rich to help us understand what that means. In 1 Timothy, if you have your Bibles there, I just encourage you to open. I'm going to be in that passage for the rest of the time. And in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 17, as Pastor Kevin read, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be." And then Paul launches into a description. This passage, the first one that I think you should stop and ask, is a very basic question. Who are the rich in the present age? Or very specifically, you might ask yourself, am I rich? If I walked up to you, someone walked to you and said, and they asked you, are you rich? Statistically speaking, even if you are, you know what you're going to say? No. And it's interesting because being rich, in some ways, it's easy to determine when the other person is rich, not so easy when I'm trying to determine if I'm rich, right? I mean, how do you define rich? Is it that you're in the top 5% of household wealth where you live? By the way, in the United States, actually this number is probably a little low now because it's a few years old. That means your household wealth is about $1.9 million. Okay. I'm not asking for anyone to raise your hands, but if you have $1.9 million, I'm going to go on a limb in wealth. You're probably considered to be in the rich. That puts you in the top 5%. Now, I know most of you right now, maybe every one of you are going, good thing I'm not rich. Not me, right? I don't have the $1.9 million in household wealth. Well, another way you measure it is, are you in the top 50% of the income where you live? In San Antonio, the median household income, and it's probably a little higher now, but when they did this, I think it was 2019, was $53,000 and change. If you're married, right? If you're not married, it lowers to roughly $10,000 left. It's 43 or 40 or so. But median household income, $53,000. So now you're sitting going, well, by that measure, maybe I'm rich. But if I compare you against the rest of the world, if I just throw everybody in the world, average household income, et cetera, if you make more than $32,000 a year, then you're rich. But if I go and compare you to somebody who maybe lives in a third world country, it may end up being if you make more than literally than a couple of thousand dollars a year, you're what? Rich. Now here's the challenge in what I want you to realize. Rich, and are you rich, largely is a matter of perspective of where you sit. Now, I'll tell you, if I look at this word in the way it's used here, what Paul actually is using is a word that was used in extra-biblical literature to describe those who do not have to work for a living. It's what we would probably call independently wealthy. Those who don't have to worry about working a job in order to have their needs met. That's the idea that Paul's using here. Now, why in the world would I tell that to most of us in our congregation, if not all of us? Right? You're looking at this passage going, okay, that's not me, right? I'm not independently wealthy so that I don't have to work for a living. Now, I realize some of you may be in the retirement phase of your life, so now you don't work necessarily, but you know what you had to do? You had to work in order to get there, right? So what does this tell us? Well, what I want us to see as we look at this in a very basic way is God tells us how to live with our wealth. So if we're stewards and we're investors, I think this passage will help us to see what else we have to have perspective-wise with our wealth. If you're rich, here's what you must do. Notice the passage. The rich in this present age, and you'll have to assess in your own lives, am I rich or not? But be careful not to dismiss it too quickly. God is generous and may provide it, and so now you have to examine, what has God given to me? It says, if you're rich, charge them, and actually the word's command, right? It gets nuanced a little bit. It's tell them this, right? Not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So the idea that Paul writes to Timothy here, in talking to those in the congregations that Timothy would be ministering to, is they are not to be haughty. The idea is, I have this sarcastic saying is, you know, like when something goes my way, I like to say it's because God likes me more, right? Okay. Technically speaking, that's haughtiness, right? That's why you have to say it sarcastically, because then it's not haughtiness. I don't know. It's, you know, negates it, right? The reality is that the wealth that you have, you should never look at it. And this is what he's literally telling the rich people and say, it must be because I'm more godly. That's what he's telling the rich. Don't make a mistake and think that you have been given your wealth because you're somehow more godly. Don't do that. Because it makes a fundamental mistake to think that your wealth is based on your godliness, which goes back to when you look at the earlier passage I had Kevin read as well. There's a reason why it's godliness with contentment that is great gain. Because it's not wealth that's a measure of your godliness. For those of you that may be struggling in your finances, for very legitimate reason, what it also should tell you is, by implication, your struggle with your finances is not a measure of your godliness either. Not necessarily. Now, I realize you may have made some bad, unfaithful choices, and so you're having to live with consequences. But sometimes we can misinterpret and think the reason I'm struggling is somehow I'm not godly enough. And what's being said here by Paul is, don't you do that. That's not the way you measure godliness. Secondly, he says, do not set your hope on riches, right? So he tells the rich, don't make the mistake to think, look, I'm secure because I have riches. As I mentioned last week, any of you that have money in the stock market right now in any way, shape, or form have ridden the roller coaster as the, you know, stock portfolios have dropped, in some cases, by values up to 50% over the last 6 to 9 months. I mean, the market's just been crazy. So here's this perceived wealth that you've had, and it's gone, right? It just flies away. And what it's saying is, realize your wealth can be fleeting. And there's no guarantee that it'll always be around. So don't put your hope there. Now, here's the thing. The rich can do that, and you're thinking, well, yeah, they're looking at that because they have it. But even those in poverty can make the mistake that they're putting their hope in wealth. Their mistake is, I think if I get more money, I will be much more secure. And while it feels that way, the reality is that where security is found is what Paul says later, which gives us a third word. Don't hope on the riches, but do what instead? Hope in God. So the third word is hope. If we're investors and we're stewards, you could call yourself, we're hopers. That is, we hope in something, and the something, or very specifically the someone, is God. In our finances, in all that God has given us, don't let it fool you to think that's where your hope is at. Hope in God. It's a great lesson, as Paul writes to Timothy, that our perspective has to be that we hope in God. Why? Because it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Isn't that interesting? Don't feel bad when God has blessed you with things and you can enjoy them, right? We're not a miserly bunch that says, well, I don't want to look like I'm enjoying something that God has given me. Quite the opposite. God is one who blesses us feel free to enjoy it, right? But I want you to understand what that points back to. It points back to our fourth word, contentment. Contentment, which is to say, what this verse is telling us, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Be content with what God has given you to enjoy. Don't think that by acquiring whatever that next thing is, you will have greater joy because you have it. God says, be content, right? That's when you look back in verses 6 through 10, you go back, it is contentment that is so essential in godliness. So our fourth word is contentment. As you look at your time, your talent, your treasures, you're a steward, you're an investor, you're a hoper in God, but you must be content in God as well, in the things that he's given you. Because what can betray us, as he talks to the rich, can betray us that are not rich. We can hope in something else and seek to find our contentment in something other than what God has given us. Find contentment in what God has provided. You know, there in 6:10, notice, or in 6 through 10, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Notice, it's not godliness plus a bunch of extra money. It's godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. As I said last week, and this is borrowing from Randy Alcorn, only hearse go to funerals, not U-Hauls. You don't take it with you. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation. Notice, he's not even talking about the rich. He's talking about those who want to be rich. The danger is your hope is misdirected. It's not in God. That they fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. Now, this is always a corrective you probably have heard before. It's not money in and of itself that's evil. It's the desire that chases after it, because then it takes its hope off of God. Right? It is through this craving that somehow we wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, I want to move to the three infinitives that we see next. So if it's about stewardship and investing and hope and contentment, then notice the three things that they are to do. And these will give us our next couple of words. They are to do good and to be rich in good works. There's actually three infinitives, which in English, it's the word to with a verb, right? So the to is to and the verb is do. And the other infinitive is to and then it's be rich. Okay? And there's a third one we'll get to in a second. And notice what he says that we need to do. We need to do good. Very specifically, if you just think about it, the talent that God has given you, do good with it. That's what you're supposed to do. That's the basic idea of living in the kingdom of God. God has given you talent. Assess what is good. And of course, if we take our Savior's word for it, when he was called good, what did he say? There's no one good but who? God. So God defines what is good. So if you have the means, you have the talent, do good with it. And then he says, secondly, to be rich in good works. So they're not only to be good, right, to do good, excuse me, they are to be rich, but notice in the qualifier, in good works. So you're going to invest the time that God has given you in good works, right? What you're going to do is you're actually going to say, I want to be rich in something. And how do you do that? You're going to invest something into it. You're going to invest those talents and the time that God has given you in order to be rich in good works. Because the goal isn't to be rich in monetary wealth. The goal is to be rich in what? Good works. Which are works that God ordained beforehand, if you read in Ephesians, so that he would be glorified by them, by our lives. Which gives us our fifth word that we need to remember in our perspective on our time, talent, and treasure, and that is we are to seek godliness. Godliness. When we think about what we do, our time, talent, and treasure, we have to be thinking, is it guiding us to godliness? Is that where it goes? Or is it to something else? The third infinitive that you'll see then there is to be generous and ready to share. Now let me explain that phrase. The actual infinitive, that third thing you're to be, is to be generous, which gives us our sixth word, and that is generosity. So it's stewardship and investor, right? Contentment and godliness and generosity, right? So generosity, that's actually defined by that phrase. You see where it says, and ready to share? That's actually describing what generosity is. You're ready to share. It actually comes from the same word that we get fellowship from. That it's the sharing with others. And so generosity is about a willingness and ready to share that which God has given to me. Now we do that responsibly, right? This isn't we just hand out freely with no thought of what it, because what are you? Are you merely givers that just give things willy-nilly? No, we are stewards and investors. So we have to do it wisely for the kingdom of God, right? That's what we do with what God has given us. We're wise about it. But we need to be generous, generosity. You know, I like what Randy Alcorn points out in his book, and it's something we all have to struggle with in our lives and think through. He said, God, one of the things he points out is that God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but my standard of giving. Right? It's an easy thing to think, hey, I just got that raise. I just came into this money. It must be now I can go get X that I've wanted for so long. But we have to stop. Say, hold a minute, God. You're the steward. You're the, excuse me, the owner of this. I am the steward. What am I supposed to do with this? Am I just supposed to go get that nicer car, that bigger house, take that trip that I've always wanted to take? Now, are those things bad things in and of themselves? Absolutely not. It's not that you pass judgment and say, well, that guy got a new car, so something must be wrong in his life spiritually. Or look at that couple, they got a newer house. I don't know. God has been generous to them. Praise God that God has given it to them. But what they should be asking in their lives is, why did God give me this? Why have I been blessed with this? Is it purely for my own gain? And you know what the answer to that is, right? No. The answer is, what am I doing this to further the kingdom of God? And one of the things they should be asking is, when I buy whatever that is, whenever I invest in it, is it drawing my heart to Christ, or is it driving it away from Christ? Am I setting myself up so that I will not be able to follow Christ as I should, or am I setting myself up so that I can follow Christ more freely? Right. That's one of the great lessons of debt, isn't it? You get into debt, and what does debt become? It becomes your master. Be careful. It's dangerous, right? And so we need to be careful as we think about this, that we need to be generous people and think about, is God giving me something to be generous with? You know, and then he uses this phrase there in verse 19. Notice the ESV puts the word thus. It supplies the logical idea. But it actually says that by doing these things, good works, being rich in good works, doing good, being generous, this is storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Those acts, right, when we look and we say, God has given me this, and I'm seeking to use my time, talent, and treasures to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, what I'm really doing in doing those things, it's not merely obligation. It gets back to that word investing. I'm literally storing up. There's your saving plan right there. I am storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And then notice how the future is defined there in the last phrase. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If you look back up in the passage earlier, what he means is eternal life. They take hold of it. Those of you who have King James, it'll actually say that there. It says eternal life. Because what he's saying is that by doing these things, this is how we take hold of eternal life. by stewarding and investing in the kingdom of God, by placing our hope in God, by being content with what he's given us, right? By seeking godliness, by being generous. But this actually gets us to the final and greatest perspective, by having an eternal perspective. Eternity. The greatest perspective we can have on our time, our talent, our treasures, all that God has given us, it is not merely for this time. It is that which God has given us for eternity, to invest for eternal reasons. Ultimately, what that leaves us with is the question, what are you seeking to take hold of? What is it? I think I've got it up there. Yeah, what are you seeking to take hold of? Are you seeking to take hold of that which is temporal? Or are you seeking to take hold of that which is eternal? It's a tough question we have to ask about all that we steward. But are we using it in a way that we seek to take hold of eternal life? Or are we using it to take hold of that which doesn't last? Father, I thank you that you remind us through the words of Paul to Timothy about these important things that we have to have a perspective on our giving. God, that we are not owners, but we are stewards. That we are those that invest that which we've been given. That we are those that are hope in you. Father, that we are those that as we hope in you, Father, we are to be intent in what you give us. We are those that are seek godliness. God, that we are those that ultimately are to seek to lay hold of eternal life. God, help us. That you would use us in all that you have entrusted and given to us for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning, as time of invitation, really there's this fundamental question that we all have to beg in our lives, which is, what have I given my life over to? Have I given my life over to something other than Christ? So in this time, as the pastoral team will be up front, let me just ask you, as you sit and you think, what have you given your life over to? What are you investing it in? Are you investing it in the kingdom of God? Or you've invested it in your own lives? For those of you that already follow Christ, it becomes a corrective for us that we'd be on the right path. For those of you that don't know Christ, it becomes a calling to you that you would know him to be in the kingdom of God and make him your Lord and Savior. So stand with me as the praise team leads us in a time of response.